Yeah, thank you, Matthew. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 15. That's 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I'll pray for Matthew then as he brings God's word to us. Father God, thank you for all that you are. Thank you that you are a great and wonderful God. And thank you, Father, that we can look into the Bible, your word, and always glean something from it. There's always something new in it. And I pray, Lord, that as Matthew brings that word to us this evening, each one of us will say, there's something new that you have shown us. And I pray for Matthew in particular. Give him your peace. Give him your anointing, as we've just been reading about, to be able to preach your word and give him that sense of the Spirit's leading in all that he says. Give him your wisdom and your words, and bless him through it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Friends, we are at war. From the very moment that Jesus entered the world, he's been attacked. He's been persecuted. Spiritual powers are at work in the world, powers which are trying to destroy him, to usurp him and take his place. And a great deal of that power is focused on trying to attack or undermine his church, his chosen people, so we must be on our guard. Now, this epistle wasn't written to the church about a danger that's yet to come. It's written about a danger that they were facing right then and there. And this danger is exactly what we face today. There's a war going on between God and his church on one side and his enemies on the other. And that might seem a bit extreme or sensationalist, but it's the truth. There are only two sides in this war, and if we are followers of Christ Jesus, then we must know that we are opposed just as he is opposed. We are caught up in this war even if we barely realize it. Do we even realize it? The theologian Tozer said that most Christians believe that this life is a playground and not a battleground, which is what it really is. Is he right? Are we just playing when we should be fighting? Now, in this passage, John is spelling out the terms of the war that we're fighting. So I'm going to be presenting this sermon a little bit like a mission briefing in a war film. And a briefing that should tell you who the enemy is, how they will attack, what weapons and equipment we have to fight, and what the objective is, how we win, and how we achieve the victory that we're fighting for. And in our passage tonight from 1 John, we've got all of that. It talks of the trials that await us. It talks of the pitfalls. It talks about the enemy and the snares that he sets for us and the things that he does to lead us astray. It outlines the battle we are fighting and why we must fight it. And crucially, it tells us how to be victorious, how we can win this fight that we are in. But there's one huge difference. This isn't a briefing telling us the things that we must do in order to win the victory. It's a mission briefing that's telling you that you've already won, which is rather nice. If you sit there tonight with the sure knowledge that Christ is your Lord and Savior, that he died and rose again in order to take away your sins and give us eternal life, then you are more than conquerors through him. And in fact, if you look at the preceding verse from chapter 2, 14, it says, "You are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So all the way through this evening, which I say a rather challenging and in some ways dark passage, I want you to have those words sort of embedded in your heart. That if you have Christ in you, you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And if you are already Christ, then the victory is yours also. So then we come to the mission, which I've entitled Operation Gospel Focus, because these days any kind of war has to have some kind of pretentious title, doesn't it? Like Operation Righteous Justice or something. So there we go. And we've got two types of enemies that we're looking at. There's the external enemies, that's the world around us, and Peter was talking a bit about some of that earlier this morning. And then we've got internal enemies, which is from the church. And there are two types of attack that we face. There's the direct persecution that is quite obvious in the world around us where we are attacked, but there's a subtler, more indirect attack, subterfuge and sneaking and trickery and that sort of thing. And it's the indirect attacks that we're going to be looking at this evening. So first we're going to be looking at the danger of loving the world, then the danger of being led astray by false teaching. And lastly, we're going to be looking at the keys to victory, which is abiding in God's word and God's love and the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit. And that's the side of things that I'm going to focus on more in 2 weeks' time, but I'm going to cover it briefly this evening. So, part one, from verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever." But hasn't John just been talking in the previous passage about how we should love our brothers and sisters? And didn't Jesus go even further than that and say we should love our enemies? And that we shouldn't just be nice to those who are nice to us and who we like, but that we should actually go as far as to pray for those who persecute us? And didn't John the Apostle himself write that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son up for it? So what's the Apostle John getting at when he tells us to not love the world or the things in the world? Well, I believe that John is really talking not about the things themselves, but for the desire of these things, the love of these things. He's talking about the goals that we set ourselves, the things we want to accomplish, the things we want to possess, the things we want to experience. It's what I've entitled in this section, "The Wrong Love." Like Peter said this morning, there are pleasures that just do not satisfy. They might be pleasurable in themselves for a while, but in the long term, they're not things that give us happiness. And it's kind of funny that we've ended up with the same song twice, but it's interesting that when I was preparing this, sometimes you wonder, is God really speaking through me with what I'm doing? And then, like last time when I preached on a Sunday evening and what Peter did in the morning fitted, it really fits again today. So it's quite a blessing, but it doesn't mean you've had to sing the same song twice if you were here this morning. Anyway, if you look at this passage, you notice that John says specifically that, it's the desire for things which is what we need to be worried about. So it says that it's lust that we should hate, not sex or beauty in themselves, for God created those. And it's greed that we should hate, not money itself or prosperity itself, for God created all the riches of the world too. And it's pride in our own achievements that we should hate, not the achievements themselves. And really, it's about all of this is about idolatry, about putting other things in God's place. Because anything that we set up as a goal for ourselves that's not God-orientated, God-centered, can become an idol. So we can make ourselves an idol, you know, with our bodies and worried about our own image, or careers, hobbies, entertainments, interests, even family life, retirement. Church activity itself can become an idol if we spend too much time trying to glorify the church sort of building or entity rather than trying to glorify God. And even the Bible, obviously we must hold dear to, but even the Bible can become an idol because you can read it, you could memorize every single word in it, but if it doesn't bring you to salvation and faith, then it's all meaningless. Now, the orders God gives us as soldiers in this war that we're fighting are for our good and protection, not to stop us receiving good things, but in order that we do receive them. So sometimes these rules, which might in some way seem confining, are actually there to protect us and to stop us being led astray by the things of this world around us. Because ultimately, these things can harm us when in fact God wants to protect us and bless us and for us to receive all the gifts which he has prepared for us and to enjoy those gifts to the fullest. Now, I used the illustration, I think, last time of the of marriage and the bride of Christ, and I think the illustration kind of fits here as well, because in marriage, when people get saying their vows, they're basically setting for each other sort of sets of rules by which they're going to live by, and nobody sat in the congregation sort of cries out and says, no, you shouldn't be setting all these rules, because you know that therefore, the protection of both those people, and they're going to say, we're going to forsake these things in the world and be true to each other. And really, it's the same with God in the sense that he wants us to experience the richness and fullness of life lived in fellowship with him, and he doesn't want us to get drawn away from him and the joy and fulfillment that we have in him by the things of this world. So, it's like there's a Stuart Townsend song off one of his latest albums, which is, I think it's called something like the Paths of Grace, which is the name of the album. But there's this really nice line that says, I'm learning to walk the paths of grace. It's not where you are, it's the way that you face. And I think it's quite an apt line because, well, in many aspects of life, but in this case as well, it's sometimes, no matter what part of your life you're in, you know, whether you're in something that might seem like a worldly activity, as it were, or, you know, or your work or your enjoyment or whatever, if you're just concentrating on that thing and completely forgetting about God, then that's where you're going wrong. If you're doing the thing and still having God in it and as part of it, then there's not necessarily any reason why we should give those things up. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, basically what I'm saying is, if we shouldn't love the world, then obviously we should love God first. And the way we orientate ourselves is the main thing. And so when we strive hard in life, we ought to be striving to glorify God in what we do and not ourselves, and find our happiness in him and not ourselves, or the things of this life that we might seek after. Because as Peter was saying this morning, so many people chase after the things of the world because they think they will make them happy, but they won't. So don't seek your happiness there. Don't seek your fulfillment there. You won't find it. These things are temporary, fleeting. like this world and all the things in it, they are passing away. Seek after God and the things of God, for those things endure forever. Matthew 16 says, "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world but forfeit eternal life?" So that's the world, the external enemy. But there's an even sneakier enemy we need to be wary of. And that's the enemy within. So this enemy, these antichrists, as the passage calls them, where are they? They are in the church. They are amongst us. Not everyone in the church belongs to Christ. We aren't safe in here. It's not like some kind of holy bomb shelter that we can come into and leave all the death and destruction and war on the outside. It's somewhere, although it is a sanctuary, we're not completely safe. Now, in preaching, you'll notice that quite often we include a segment where we sort of try and appeal to people who aren't yet Christians and sort of say to them that, isn't it about time you kind of made up your minds, as it were, and come off the fence? But really, in the terms that we're looking at, there is no fence to be sitting on. This isn't a war with UN peacekeepers or neutral observers. It's a war where either everybody is for Jesus or against Jesus, and there is no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence. So if you are on the fence, if you are on the losing side, then decide today to follow Jesus. But if you are already Christ, if you're already on the winning team, then this is how to spot the enemy and know they are here, because they are already here. They are not a thing of the past. They are numerous and their voices are loud. The Bible anticipates when Antichrist will appear. In verse 18, it says, "It is the last hour." The last hour he's referring to is really just a term for the time from when Jesus entered the world until the time he comes again in the future. "It is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour." So from the very beginning, Christ's coming was opposed by Antichrists who came from within the church. And I want to kind of slightly demystify this word antichrist, because I think Hollywood and everything else adds a lot of connotations to it. It literally, in the sense of the plural antichrists who are coming, it just means anyone who goes against what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's doing in this world. And Jesus himself warns of their coming. In Matthew 24, he says, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold." So who are they, these antichrists? They're deniers. They're the spies, the double agents in this war. They're the false friends. They're the supposed allies who we should think are with us, but actually they're not here to help us. And denial of Jesus as the Son of God and of his incarnation and resurrection is the hallmark of all departures from the true faith. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God." There are those who are trying to subvert the gospel and usurp the position of Christ. They try to lead true Christians astray. This is usually done from within the church by people who claim to be Christians. The enemy troops do not come in an all-out frontal assault. They work as agents sneaking into the opposing army. The enemy has got a propaganda ministry. It's a big one. It's probably the best one there is. Goebbels himself would have been in awe of it. But it's not the kind of the pamphlets that they chuck out the aeroplanes that we need to worry about. We can sort of see them coming. It's the person who's sat next to us potentially whispering deceptions in our ears. So how do they attack these enemies? Again, through lies, deception, propaganda, or fake news, I guess the term is these days. Verse 22 again says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." And much of the modern liberal church rejects the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, and so by John's definition is declared Antichrist. Isn't that a rather sobering thought to think that so many people, so many churches reject the idea that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came and died for our sins and was raised again and glorified in heaven? And this watering down of the gospel is this trying not to be judgmental and putting people off, but trying to be all-inclusive to get bums on seats, as it were. It's something that is just doing so much harm. And you might think that if people are going and getting this kind of version of Christianity light, I suppose you might call it, this kind of watered down Christianity with all the controversial bits removed, that it might be doing some good because you're getting people in off the streets who are hearing no gospel and they're hearing a bit of the gospel, and that might be almost like a gateway drug, as it were, to get them onto the real thing later on. But really, it's not doing that sort of thing at all. It's just doing much harm and giving people the wrong idea about Jesus and about the gospel and leading many astray. And even in self-proclaimed Bible-believing churches, there are those who depart from scriptures. Maybe not to begin with. They seem to be walking the narrow path, but then they stray. It's sort of, you hear the quite a lot of the well-known teachers and authors and people starting to, they've been writing all sorts of great books, and then they start writing things saying that hell doesn't exist, or that forgiveness or salvation can be bought, or preaching that if you follow Christ that you'll be rich and prosperous, what we call the prosperity gospel. Or they start saying, like the Gnostics that John was writing this epistle to in the first place, that how you behave on earth doesn't matter at all. And in a way, I suppose these people come a bit like conscientious objectors in the Second World War, if you're familiar with them. I mean, it's kind of a bad analogy in a way, because you could say potentially that they had their own case, conscientious objectors, and they were doing the right thing. But in the case of this war, if anybody is telling you, essentially, you know, the enemy, they're not that different from us, we're just like them, let's kind of not fight them, let's just let everyone go their own way, whatever works for you, that's fine. That sort of objection is basically just there to lead us astray and weaken us, and if we lay down our arms, then that's when we've lost. So the false teachers will in time, the passage says, demonstrate their true nature and leave the church. Verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made plain that none of them belonged to us." So before they leave, these false teachers will draw groups of vulnerable people to them. And when they leave, or when they fall, they will take these people with them, and many will be lost. A confused, subtle distortion of the truth is much harder to resist than an outright denial. But we can resist. So how do we fight? What weapons do we have? Well, weapon one is the Word, the Holy Bible that we have in front of us to protect us. To safeguard against the spirit of untruth, or this spirit of Antichrist, the false teaching, we must abide in the Word of God. It is as simple and as difficult as that. If we keep reading the Word ourselves, then we can clearly check to see if the things that we are being taught agree with it. If you only go somewhere and look at odd snippets, or, I mean, I'm doing the same thing already, and just picking out odd verses here and there, you can make the Bible say anything you want to, really. But if you already either sit there in your seats reading through the whole passage, or you go home and read it, then you know whether someone is making it up, don't you? You don't need to completely buy everything they're saying, because no matter how authoritative the speaker in front of you, the Bible is much more authoritative, it's definitive. And you will have heard me say in the past messages that this epistle is not, as many people describe it as, being a test of faith. 1 John, some people say, is kind of a test in the sense that if you do these things on one hand, you're a Christian, and if you don't do it, you're not a Christian. But actually, I don't think that is the way that this is written. It's actually written to kind of reaffirm our faith. And after all, you know what's going on in your own heart. You know whether Jesus is your Lord or not, don't you? You don't need something to tell you. But it's a case of when we're looking at other people, especially if they look like Christians, or again, if they're a kind of great authority with followers, you know, a YouTube channel and books to their name and things, it's rather hard if they look and sound like a Christian to really know. And again, Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Beware false prophets, you will recognize them by their fruits." And that, I think, is where a lot of the spiritual tests in this epistle can be applied to. It's, as well as, although we can apply them to ourselves and our own faith, part of what it's doing is equipping the church that he's writing to be able to see whether the people they're listening to are in fact following the word or not. And we know that our salvation is not dependent on good works, but if we can recognize that another person is not saved and do not belong to Jesus, if we can see that their actions aren't Christ-like actions, and we can test their word to see whether they're Bible-based words, and we can recognize whether they are with us or not. If they remain with us in doctrine and in actions, they are of us. And if they depart from us and the word, they are not from us. So that's weapon one in our arsenal, the word. And weapon two is the Holy Spirit. Beyond reading the words of the Bible, we've got another, even greater weapon on our side. John says in verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie comes from the truth." We've got an anointing, the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us and reveals the truth of God to us. And every Christian believer has this. It's given to them at the first moment you believe. And I'm not even going to pretend that I understand how it works. I don't think I'll ever understand it. But it's just such an amazingly rich gift that we've been given, that God wants to come and make his home with us. And as we've been talking in previous sessions about trying to walk in the light and in the truth, as we attempt to walk in the light, we've got the Holy Spirit there showing us the right way. And as God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, we know that everything that his light shows us is true. And God's revealed truth means we don't live in error and ignorance. We live in confidence and assurance. And like I was saying, I'm going to be coming back a bit more on to talking about the Holy Spirit and things in the second part of this teaching in a couple of weeks' time. And then in verse 27, it says, "The anointing that you have received abides in you, and so you do not need anyone to teach you." But then if you're a cynical person like me, you'll be sitting there thinking, but hang on a minute, if we don't need anyone to teach us, why are you stood there at the front telling us what to think? And to be fair, that would be a good question. And it brings us to the following question, which is, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow men, or are you going to follow God? Are you going to follow people, even godly people, or are you going to follow our great captain, our great commanding officer, Jesus? And leaders are important. Good Bible-based, Spirit-led preaching is vital. And as we attempt to live and grow as Christians, there's no substitute for good teaching. But this teaching, and any kind of leaders who will tell you anything, are no substitute for abiding in the Word of God, no substitute for trusting in God, and no substitute for our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We have no priesthood because we don't need one. We don't need any mediators between us and God because we have direct access to him through Jesus, his Son. We have his word, the Bible, to inform us, and we have his spirit to guide us. And as soon as we start putting men up on pedestals and rely on them instead of relying on Jesus, we're making a terrible mistake. And if, God forbid, something should happen to that person that we're following and that they fall, then if we've built our faith on them rather than the solid foundations of God, then our faith could crumble too and fall along with them. And just a kind of a brief sub-point while talking a bit about following false leaders, which I'll try and do very briefly before I sum up. He's talking a little bit about how non-church leaders, i.e. like kind of politicians or maybe even celebrities and social leaders and things, that we follow actually has quite a big impact, not necessarily just on us, but on how non-Christians around the world will see us and through us will see Jesus. And if we kind of choose the wrong ones, then that has the ability to tarnish Christ's name throughout the world and put people off the gospel. And to give you one example, there's a very obvious but slightly controversial figure, is in America, which is the most powerful country in the world, and one of the, I suppose you could arguably say it's the one with the kind of the most public Christian presence, 80% of evangelical Christians voted to elect Donald Trump, who's a man who's been married 3 times, is accused of multiple affairs and bribing people to keep that secret, and has been found to be boasting about how easy it is to abuse his position of power and wealth to sexually abuse people. And the point I'm trying to make is this, is that by endorsing him, the evangelical church, even if they think they might be getting good things out of it, they're basically saying to the world outside, this person represents us. And he's, so in a way, worryingly, Donald Trump is almost becoming like the most public figurehead of the evangelical church, because he has their backing and they're saying that it is God's will that he's elected. And I mean, I do normally try and keep politics out of my preaching because it's a slightly dangerous road to be going down. But I think it is an important point to make, because people like atheists, I know a lot of my friends who I know who aren't Christians sort of look at this and they kind of outrage and they say, well, if you claim to be holy, how is it that you're no different from the rest of us? And in some cases, how come you're so much worse? And if we've got people like him representing us or other leaders, then they're going to look at that and just see hypocrisy in it. And any hypocrisy they see in us will be imputed to Christ, and they'll think that the Bible is and the gospel is hypocrisy as well. So we do need to be very careful, as well as choosing our own Christian leaders, to think about who we kind of choose in the world who represent us. But I'll try not to ramble on too much about that. It's the kind of thing that we could debate for hours and it probably do no good. So anyway, I'll try and sum up where I've got to so far. The main message, like I said before, we are at war. It's not a playground, this world that we're in, it's a battleground. But be on your scripture, you know, Matthew 24, here we go. Matthew 24 says, be on your guard so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And again, in 2 John chapter 1, it says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. So if you remember, the first part of this epistle talked about how God wants us to enjoy our relationship with him and have fellowship and have fellowship with each other through him. The second part looked at how God loves each and every one of us and how we should respond by loving him and loving others too and passing on that love. And despite all the warnings that I've been giving tonight, all the kind of doom and gloom and air raid sirens and all the rest of it, if we just keep those two messages in our heart, that we should stay in fellowship with God and each other and abide in the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then victory is assured. So don't give the spies and double agents your trust. Don't let them tell you victory can be found elsewhere. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For what will it profit to gain the whole world but forfeit eternal life? For the things of this world are passing away, but the things of God endure forever. Or to put it another way, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then we looked at the idea that we shouldn't be led astray by false teaching, by antichrists. So we must know our enemies and stick to the truth. We should, as Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, and the shield of faith. And again, remember, this world is a battleground, not a playground. And there's a Second World War phrase that used to be used on the posters and things, saying, careless talk costs lives, you know. And in this context, I suppose you could change it around a bit and say, listening to careless talk costs eternal lives, you know. So follow your commanding officer, Jesus, at all times. Stick to the winning team and victory is assured. And I'm going to read that great sentence again from, I think, verse 14. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And we're going to close the service by singing one of my favourite songs. I think we've had it quite a long recently, which is By Faith by Stuart Townend. And I keep listening to it over and over on repeat at the moment because it's kind of become a bit